But, all right, let's take our Bibles. Let's go back to the book of Colossians. That's what we've been studying Sunday mornings. And for those of you guys who haven't been with us and are visiting, you'll be diving in here in the middle of chapter 1. We started this a couple of months ago, and it's been a great study. And this morning, our passage is chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. So if you would just look there with me, I'm going to read it. Let's read it together, engage our minds to see if we can understand a little bit of what Paul's talking about here, okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Three verses, one long sentence. Paul does this a lot. He kind of, you know, he's notorious for these long run-on sentences. Wednesday night, by the way, we're in the middle of one. Anybody know what that is? No, we're studying on Wednesday nights here. Anybody come? Ephesians 1. Yeah, that's probably one of the most notorious of Paul's long sentences, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, 202 Greek words. Well, this is, I mean, on my page, it's a paragraph, but, and technically it is all one sentence in the original text. And just to sort of weed, we'll get to the very, very core of it. If you strip away every sort of attached element, the complicated grammar of it all, the very heart of this one sentence in our passage this morning is this. You find the phrase, you find the main statement in verse 22, and that's this. He reconciled you. Those three words. We're talking about reconciliation this morning. Now, we've encountered this already, if you've been with us earlier in the section we just left, Paul would say there in verse 20, you remember, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And just a little recap of that section we just finished in verses 15 through 20. You know, we're launched here. You're kind of launched right out of this hymn of Christ, is what we've called it. This hymn of the superiority of Jesus. With this, we kind of come shooting out of verses 15 through 20, this grand picture of Jesus as the creator, you remember, and the recreator, the one who forms light. You know, in Genesis 1, he spoke a light into existence out of nothing. He's also, you remember, we saw last time, he's also transferring souls into the kingdom of light. Speaking light, as 2 Corinthians would put it, into our hearts. He's the gravitational pull of the entire universe that Christ is, remember? This in whom all things consist or hold together. And not only in creation, but also in redemption, he's the center of the reconciliation, as we just read, of all things in heaven and on earth. It's found in Christ alone. And so with that kind of on our minds, as we looked at the past couple of weeks, I think three, just so that we're not tempted to leave that that kind of lofty truth, you know, as this academic exercise in the sky somewhere floating around, you know, Paul guides then, now in our passage, Paul guides this profound truth about who Jesus is into the, you could say, just to bring a flying analogy, he guides it just onto the runway of our hearts. There's a touch point for us with these two small words, the beginning of verse 21, "and you," he says. Because the hymn of Christ, you know, that we looked at in the previous six verses, those things of they're said of Jesus and they will always be true, and they're glorious truths. But sometimes it's like, well, what do we do with that? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes you read these very, very deep theological truths and principles in the Scriptures, and you walk away thinking, well, I know more now, but what does that mean? Why does that matter? How does that affect my life? And here, Paul specifically helps us understand. And he specifically applies what we just learned. The statements made about Jesus, in other words, the Son of God, in verses 15 through 20, will never change. They're not subject to editing, nor will they ever be diminished or fade away, because nothing will ever take away from the glory of Christ. But the issue here that Paul raises and that I'm going to raise this morning for us is the matter of your own personal reconciliation with this Christ. Yeah, he's the reconciler. Yeah, he's reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Generally speaking, this is the character of Jesus. This is the character of God. But the question this morning is, well, does that apply to you? Has he reconciled? Do you get the benefits? Are you in right relationship with this Christ? It's passages like this one this morning that keys us in on the fact that Paul's not waxing eloquent about Jesus for no reason, to sound smart or as an entry, you know, to be put into a systematic theology textbook. In other words, what use is it to lift high the person and work of Jesus if people don't also lift up their gaze towards him and be saved? And the most pointed application of this cosmic redemption, Paul turns and he says, is with you. The subject here changes from God and Christ to you. And the effect is this. Lest you forget that you once were in the state of needing to be reconciled to God and Christ also. Even you, Paul says, were conquered and won over by Christ's death. And one writer says, bringing the cosmic vision of the heaven, or of the hymn, down to earth by relating it immediately to the readers. And so maybe you've heard, we have this book out there called by John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well, here is reconciliation accomplished and applied. Accomplished, verses 15 through 20, and applied here, verses 21 through 23. Reconciliation accomplished. And here's how we're going to work through this passage. Hopefully we'll get through it all. And I'll probably spend most time on the front end here. But four truths we'll see. Four truths about applied reconciliation, or reconciliation applied. Okay, I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll just walk right through them. Very simple, and hopefully you'll see they come right from the passage. But number one, we're going to see the need for applied reconciliation. We're going to see, number two, the means of that reconciliation. We'll see the need, the means. Number three, the purpose. And then finally, we'll see the condition. The need, the means, the purpose, and the condition for reconciliation to be applied to you. Well, let's look at the first. The need for reconciliation, chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "And you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." You know, it's assumed that when we come and talk about reconciliation, anytime you talk about reconciliation, there's something implied there. There's something, there's a prior condition that is implied, a prior condition that needs mending, right? There's no need for reconciliation where there's no broken relationship. There's this prior condition that requires repairing. To speak of reconciliation presupposes, in other words, this rift of some sort in a relationship. That's precisely what we find here, and that's where Paul begins the sentence. I mean, if my wife, Melissa, were to come to me and start talking about the fact that, try to reconcile with me, I better not be oblivious to the fact that there's been this rift in our relationship, right? This is not to say that's ever happened before. But I'm to presuppose then, if she's talking about reconciliation, maybe there's been something wrong. Right? Maybe something has broken this. If she's assuming that, that's what she's assuming. And that's what Paul assumes here, but he comes right out and talks about it. As with many other portions of Scripture here, one writer says the gravity, here's the significance of this, though, and why this is so helpful, and we need to camp out here, the gravity of their and our previous situation sets in bolder relief God's gracious and mighty action of reconciling them to himself. And we see here three, just under this heading, the need for reconciliation, there's three distinct features here. You could say three needs, or three conditions that assume this need, describe this broken relationship. And the first is this. What does he say? He says, "You were formerly alienated." What other translations do we have there? I'm reading from the New American Standard. Anybody else have a different alienated? Is that everybody? Okay. You were alienated, he says. This describes the position and condition of someone who's not been reconciled. You're alienated. You're, in other words, estranged. You're outside of something. Outside of you've been given the cold shoulder, in a sense. You could say now this isn't. This is kind of a unique word. It only shows up two other times in the New Testament. It's translated in those two other places, actually, in Ephesians. It's translated there, excluded. You're excluded. It means to estrange, to alienate. In every context, it's a reference to life prior to Christ and conversion. And the root of the word has the idea of another, perhaps belonging to another. Ephesians, I'll just give you the two other places that it occurs. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time," that is, prior to Christ, he's speaking to Gentiles, he says, "you at that time were separate from Christ," here's the word, "excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." So he's describing there an exclusion from a specific people. It goes on to say, "strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 describe this. Ephesians 4, it's the only other place then where this word shows up. "Being darkened," Paul says there, "in their understanding," which is also a word we'll see later in our passage. Here's the word, "excluded from," here, it's not just excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, God's people, but here it's, Paul says, "you're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart and They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So you think about this word. This describes you if you're not in Christ. The problem here is that there is, in our passage, unlike those other two passages, there's no expressed object here. In other words, in Ephesians 2, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. In Ephesians 4, Paul says you're excluded from the life of God. Here, it just said you're excluded. And the context would suggest then here you can supply. Here, you're actually excluded from God, from Christ himself, from participating in a relationship with none other than this Christ that we've been talking about. And the construction here emphasizes the fact that not only was this the state you were in prior to God reconciling you to himself, but that this was the permanent and persistent state you were in before he made peace with you through the blood of his cross. You know, I was thinking about this. I'm trying to find a good illustration of this, and there's not really a good one. But you know, in your younger years, maybe you have, brothers or sisters in middle school, elementary school. You have kids or something like that. In our younger years, you feel the pain of being excluded, don't you? You get left out is another way to put it. You feel the pain of that. What we left out of being in the in crowd, you could say. But the reality is, the reason why that's not necessarily a really good analogy, the reality is being alienated from God prior to our reconciliation, that wasn't a problem for us. Though that was our condition, it wasn't like we felt bad about that. You were, in other words, this passage actually teaches that you were on the outside looking in, but you weren't looking in with any longing. You were content to be on the outside. In fact, you weren't looking in at all. You were just on the outside. There was a strangeness, in other words, prior to you being a Christian, prior to you being reconciled and drawn near by God, there was a strangeness about the people of God and an apathy towards the things of God. It's not like, man, I really want to be in there. That's not what Paul paints the picture as. If you're not a Christian, if you're not reconciled, you just have to search your own heart. Is it weird when you're around God's people? Is it strange to you? Is it kind of foreign? Well, those guys, they're really extreme. I'm not that extreme about this Christ, about church, about faith, about the Word, about... It's kind of weird. You realize that you could be in this state and attend church regularly? You could be in this alienated state, excluded from God himself, Christ himself, unreconciled, and come every Sunday, every Wednesday, be around God's people. Oh, why do I say this? You're not longing to look in. This isn't like the middle school, like, we're going to pick you last for a game of dodgeball kind of thing, or... You know, you're not in our exclusive club. That's you wouldn't have cared. Why do I say that? Because look at what he says. You were formerly alienated, and then this, hostile in mind. It's one thing to say that we were strangers and alienated, excluded, foreign to the things of God, and indeed to God himself, but it's another thing to say that we were enemies and hostile to him. That kind of adds something to it, doesn't it? But here, this clarifies it. Not only were you an outsider, and not only were you not desiring to look in, you were estranged by your own doing. You were hostile. You would never have come. This second condition gives us part of the reason for our spiritual exclusion. I mean, this describes the attitude and mindset or disposition, you could say, of someone who's not been reconciled. One writer says that it reflects the determined and self-sustained attitude illuminated in Romans 1:21. You can read that later if you want. Where human creation, having disowned its creatureliness, finds, he says, a self-satisfying mode of existence in ignorance of God. Now that's a really interesting way to put it, and I think it's biblical. Because sometimes we hear enmity and we hear enemies and we hear this word for hostile and we think, well, these are the people who are gunning for Christians. These are the people who are going after Christians. I'm not like that. I wasn't like that. I'm not hostile. Well, the problem with that is it's not a biblical picture of what Paul means here. That this word, it is a word for hatred, it is a word for hostility and enmity, not to dull it in any way, but let me just help you understand. In the Gospels, this word is used exclusively. It's translated as enemy, referring to someone, the most basic sense is someone who's in opposition. And so it's adopted to refer to the enemy, and that is Satan, right? You're saying, well, I'm not like Satan. maybe you were more than you thought you were like him. Why? It's interesting. The first time that this is used in reference to us is in Romans 5, verse 10. Just listen. Paul would say, therefore, a very similar context to ours, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's the first time it's used of us in the New Testament. But I want you to also notice that the hostility and enmity here was in your mind. It was the default mode of our thinking. We were hostile in mind, is what Paul says here. The word for mind here is usually used to translate like the Hebrew term for heart. Maybe it gives you a better picture of that. By the way, the Bible doesn't, you know, it's very, you want to be careful. The Bible doesn't speak of the heart in purely emotional terms, nor does the Bible speak of the mind in purely sort of intellectual terms. There's a huge overlap between the two, and the meaning there being, it's just that core of who you are, the thing that reasons and thinks and desires. It's as a mentor of mine said, actually he's here teaching the other adult fellowship group class, the mission control center. Dr. Zemek always said that. It's the mission control center of your life. Other places, this word for mind is translated thoughts of their hearts. We read in Ephesians 4 the same word translated as understanding. Ephesians 2:3, our mind actually has desires. Matthew 22, verse 37, quoting Deuteronomy 6, says that we're to love God with all of our minds. But listen to this quote, and I think this captures it. No thoughts are more unwelcome to men, none less frequently in their mind than God. Men may like an ideal God of their own creation, such a one as themselves have invested with fictitious divinity. But the God of the gospel stirs up opposition. Have you guys found that to be true Isn't it interesting? There's an ingrained intolerance to the God of the Bible. There's a tolerance for all other kinds of deities, but there's an ingrained intolerance to the God of Scripture. He goes on to write, His holiness alarms men, and their heart is filled with prejudice against Him and His scheme of salvation. Why? Because it so humbles the creature by pressing on him as a ruined and helpless sinner, a gratuitous pardon which he could never win. And also because in urging him, that is, in urging man to the possession of holiness, it necessitates a total revolution in all of his habits and desires. You guys get what he's saying there? There's a reason why God is the last thing on the natural man's mind and heart. Because it indicts him. And so we're hostile to God. And perhaps you might sit there and say to yourself, well, like I said, I'm not hostile. I'm not hostile to God. I'm not an enemy of God at the core of my thinking. That's the atheist who's outwardly seeking to refute Christianity. That's the foaming liberal that we see on TV that supports the LGBTQ movement. That's the Muslim extremist. That's the philosophy professor at Wake Forest. That's not me. I'm here at Sunday school. Hostility of mind, you might say, is reserved for those who would never darken the doors of the church. But before you pat yourself on the back, listen to the testimony of Scripture on this. It's interesting. We get the idea of this word in the use of its opposite term, friend. That's the opposite term, okay? So you can just write this down. By way of contrast, James 4:4 would say this. Strong language, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility," there's our word, "towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself," here it is again, "an enemy of God." Do you see what James does there? I mean, you see what the Bible does there in helping us clarify the issue? You're not just an enemy of God if you're violently pursuing, like Saul did prior to his conversion, the persecution of Christians. Here, what does James say? You're actually an enemy of God if you're a friend to the world. If you're a friend to the world, if you love worldly things. Romans 8, verse 7. The mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. Philippians 3:18 vividly describes those who are, Paul would say, they are enemies of the cross. And then he says this, they are those whose end is destruction. Listen to this, whose God is their appetite. They just do whatever pleases them, whatever they feel like doing, whatever their appetite says. Whose glory is in their shame, and then this, who set their minds on earthly things. Now let me just ask you now then, listen, enmity with God doesn't always look like all-out war on the outside. Enmity with God in the Bible it's first an internal problem before it is outward. It's an issue of the desire. It's an issue of your desires, your motives, your thoughts, your intentions. And more than that, it is loving what he loves. It's seeking to be a friend and a companion to spiritual things and not snuggling up to the world. Let me ask you again, are you an enemy of God? In a biblical sense, it's to not be an enemy of God is setting your mind on things above rather than things of this earth. seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. It's finding yourself drawn to whatever God prioritizes. Are you an enemy of God? Are you a worldly person? There's a different way to put it. How spiritually minded are you? Maybe that's another way to put it. How often do you think about what pleases Christ every day? In your decisions, whatever it might be. Does God's truth engage and excite you? Or when you come here, is it kind of like, I'm a stranger? Why are all these people excited to hear the truth? Why do these people love just sitting there and listening to one guy go on and on and on? When you come to church, is it strange to you that some people are so into the preaching and what goes on here? You might say, well, those are the really intense, extreme Christians. They're weird. I'm not like that. I'm not hostile to God, but that's weird. You might want to reevaluate then. Are you reconciled to God? Are you spiritually a friend, a companion? Notice the last feature of this pre-reconciled life. Paul says, not only are you alienated and hostile in mind, Paul says that though the seat and source of hostility is on the inside, it's never content to stay there. Look at what he says. What's the next phrase? Engaged in evil deeds. You know, my Bible here, again, reading out of the New American Standard, it has engaged. Maybe some of you, that's in italics. It just means it doesn't really show up in the original. Doesn't mean it's not a good translation. Sometimes you have to supply words here and there, but just to give you the literal reading in the original, it just literally is in evil deeds. In evil deeds. And it indicates certainly the carrying out, as the engaged would supply. It certainly refers to, at some level, the carrying out of the specific evil deeds, engaging in them actively, but more so, it emphasizes that you're in the state and condition of always practicing evil deeds. That's the idea. Edie says this, this is the sphere of enmity's development. In other words, this is the sphere in which it develops. It just plays itself out in your life because it's hostility in the mind. It won't stay there, beloved. That's always the order that Scripture paints. You know, that if it's in your heart, it will come out in your life. This describes the pattern. This is language that describes the pattern and characteristics of life, the life of someone who's not been reconciled. And again, I have to press on this because some of you might object at this point and ask, well, what does that mean, that everything that we do as unbelievers and unreconciled people is wicked and evil? I mean, that's a generalization if I've ever heard one. What about the deeds that non-Christians perform that seem to better society, that seem to be out of the goodness of their own hearts? After all, not everything I did as an unbeliever would I consider evil. Sure, some things, but not everything. Well, then we have to ask, what are evil deeds? Again, we have to ask God, how does He define evil deeds? What does that mean in the Scriptures? The phrase evil deeds, you can find some other places. Generally, it refers to, you can write these down and just listen again. John chapter 3, verse 19. John would write there that the light, that is Jesus, capital L, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Just sort of starting very generally here. John 7:7, Jesus says himself, the world hates him because he testifies against it, that, and here's the testimony, that its deeds are evil. So now we know the world, generally speaking, is given over to evil deeds. And in a general sense, people hide, they don't receive Christ, they hide from the light because they don't want to be exposed, because their deeds are evil. This is an interesting one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. It's talking about Cain and Abel. And listen to this. It says that Cain's deeds were evil. Now, here's the interesting part about this passage. It's not referring specifically to the act. Well, what did Cain do? You remember? He murdered his brother Abel. Remember that? Actually, so you might say, well, yeah, that's really evil. That's evil. That's not me. I didn't kill anybody. But it's interesting, this passage, if you were to read it, yeah, I'll read it for you. It's not referring to, the evil deeds aren't referring to that act of killing. Listen, he says, and for what reason did Cain slay him, that is Abel? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. You see, the evil deeds are actually given as the reason why Cain slayed Abel. So he's not saying that was the evil deed I'm referring to. He's actually saying, no, his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. In other words, the evil deeds here refer not to the slaying, but rather they are here describing a lifestyle of not pleasing the Lord, even perhaps in false worship. What was the issue? Why did Cain slay Abel? You remember? You remember what happened? Because Abel brought the sacrifice that was acceptable to God, pleasing to him, what was prescribed. Cain didn't. Remember that? And that is called evil deeds. Not the murder, but the evil. An evil of false worship. So they had to lump that into evil deeds. There are also related phrases in the Bible, not exactly evil deeds, but a related phrase, deeds of darkness. Listen to Romans chapter 13. It's referring to the same thing, deeds of darkness. Romans 13, verses 12 and 13. Paul would say there, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then here gives us a little bit more information. Okay, let us behave properly as in the day. Here we go. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So now, you see there's some attitudes lumped in there. There's also the related phrase, unfruitful deeds of darkness, again in Ephesians 5, verse 11, speaks of things that are done in secret, things that are done behind closed doors, under the cover of darkness, things that even, I mean, isn't that interesting? Things that even the world intuitively knows are shameful and disgraceful and does behind closed doors. Now, that's fascinating. That just proves to me that there is a conscience that God has given everyone. But the contrast in that passage is so helpful, because the contrast there in Ephesians 5 is, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then this phrase, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And then you could say then, deeds of darkness, evil deeds, are all things that aren't pleasing to God. Not walking in His will. Not just murder. And we begin to get a better picture of this now. There's another related phrase. The works of the flesh, deeds of the flesh. They're listed. You can read. We'll get there eventually Sunday mornings when we get back to Galatians. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it's the less popular list of that chapter. The other popular list is the fruit of the Spirit. There's actually the deeds of the flesh list. Maybe memorize those next time. They emphasize the very opposite of what characterizes those who are to walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And then last, there's another related phrase. Not only deeds of darkness and deeds of the flesh and evil deeds, but dead works. Dead deeds. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 9, verse 14. This is important. Listen. Because they describe deeds and works that ultimately are powerless to save you. They're dead. And this catches every deed done apart from the grace of Christ and outside of the Spirit's power. Now, you read this and you think, the point here is that until you're reconciled to God, not only will you be disinterested in spiritual things and mentally resistant to God's will and purposes, nothing that you do will please Him or be acceptable in His sight. Even if you think you lead a pretty religious and moral life, you may be an upstanding American citizen. It means nothing. The problem still remains. Until you're reconciled to God, you are in your evil deeds. I mean, this is what Jesus told the self-righteous Jews in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, who refused to believe in Him. Listen, He says there, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins." In your sins. "For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." If you're not reconciled, beloved, listen, this morning, you're in evil deeds. Apart from embracing, loving, and believing Christ, you're in evil deeds, even if you think you live a pretty conservative life, in North Carolina standards. Don't compare yourself, guys, to some arbitrary, subjective moral standard that you've somehow created or our culture has created. You abstain from those really bad sins because those things change, don't they? Over time, culture changes. You'll always come out. If that's what you do, if you're comparing yourself to that, if you, that bar, you'll always come out concluding that you're okay. Because Psalm 36, listen to what it says. "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, for there is no fear of God before his eyes." Why? Listen to this. "Because it flatters him." Sin does. This is the inner voice. This is true of every man. "It flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." You know what sin is constantly telling you? You're fine. You're okay. Why is he saying that? Because transgression doesn't want you to find itself out. And furthermore, if you don't find it out, you won't hate it. And you can't hate it. So let me just say, if you've always resisted this morning, just think about your life, okay? If you've always resisted acknowledging that you fit this description of the unreconciled person, then ironically, you still are probably this person. Why can I say that? Because even in this passage, it's clear, right? God has only reconciled those who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. If you're a Christian and you are reconciled, guess what? You were that. And you would readily admit to be that. If you've never come to grips with that, and you've never been able to admit that, and you never will, and that just chafes, you know, the thought of admitting and indicting yourself on those three accounts, you're probably not reconciled to God. Probably not reconciled. One more quote. I think this summarizes it. Enmity is lodged in the mind. There's the hostile in mind. But it embodies itself in deeds, and those deeds are wicked. And they're in harmony with the source of the activity. The apostle charges them, that is the Colossians, and then us, not merely with spiritual and latent hostility to God, but with the manifestation of that hostility in open acts of unnatural rebellion. It's not neutral alienation, but one characterized by positive enmity. And if you notice, I skipped the English word that appears in some translations here at the beginning of verse 21, although. And that's also not explicit in the original text. It's supplied by some translators because the idea is, it's there though. It's implicit in the grammar. Listen, and I'm thankful for this. Although you were a stranger, Paul would say. Although you are hostile in mind, although you were in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. You know what he's saying there? This is to say that God stepped in and changed your relationship. I almost said relationship status. That's like getting on Facebook and changing your relationship status. God changed your mind. God changed the pattern and the direction of your life. Although you were dead set in that, unable to extricate yourself, God reconciled. That's requirement, that's truth number one. And I'm looking at my time here and realizing that we should probably just cut it off here. And we'll just do the next three next time. Actually, next time we'll have a guest speaker. My good friend and college pastor that I used to work under in my previous ministry, Darren Roberts, is going to be in town next week. So I asked him to teach. They're staying with us. They're just on vacation, so passing through. And so that'll be great. I don't know what he's going to talk on, or I don't know what he's going to teach, but I'm excited to have him here. So this we won't pick up, sadly, until sometime after that. But anyway, let's pray. Father, this truth, it is penetrating. It's never easy to face what we once were and indeed are tempted even now to be. Lord, sin just hangs on sometimes. It's the old life, the old man. Even for those of us in Christ who are reconciled to you, we struggle at times. We still manifest this past life. Well, that's true, we know, because you had to write this to the Colossians who were reconciled, and yet you had to remind them of these things and who were tempted to not hold fast to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. Lord, so we pray this morning you would help us. We pray for really any in here, we think, who've not known Christ in this way, of whom it is truly and rightly spoken that they are they're outsiders. This is weird to them. This is strange to them. The things of God, the Word of God, fellowship, spiritual life, a love for your people, for the church, for the preeminence of Christ. Lord, be merciful to them. We can relate. We were once alienated. We were at one time hostile in our minds towards you, befriending the world, loving ourselves, pursuing our own desires and passions, living only for what we could get and what we wanted. Lord, change them, change their heart, change their mind. We plead with you. Reconcile them. Reconcile them in Christ. And for us who know you, Lord, may we be compelled to love you all the more. May we think of Jesus, as we've already seen him in verses 15 through 20, not as a distant, untouchable Savior, but one who's come near and has condescended and indeed come to us, become like a man, and died a death that we could never die. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your great love for us. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.